I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John 13 once again. Last week we began a new series on chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, and we're calling it Cross Training, Final Lessons from the Shepherd Lamb. It was such a critical time for the disciples after 3.5 years of walking with the Lord. At the cross, there would be this mortal combat between love and hate, and they could sense it. Many of them dreaded what the outcome would be. If you look at our headlines on any given week, particularly in recent days, it's obvious that that same battle rages on. Hate still kills, and love still wins. And Jesus is going to teach the disciples that. It's sort of a paradoxical approach to life where the way up is actually down and the way to life is through death. And yet, the very core of the gospel, as we look at the cross and look at Christ the Savior hanging there, teaches us that very reality. His love is stronger than death and grants life to those who put faith in Him. So in chapter 13, we're going to see the lesson of selfless love. So we move to chapter 14, the lesson of certain hope. In other words, this is not a losing proposition. And John 15, the lesson of lasting fruit. As we give ourselves to serving the Lord, you know, what is it that will make that fruit last? In chapter 16, the lesson of joyful tribulation. And finally, in John 17, as he prays for his own, the lesson of holy security. We are safe because we belong to Him. Well, last week we took that theme title of the whole chapter of John 13, the lesson of selfless love, and we saw that Christ's love was a faithful love, a love that was a love to the uttermost, that'll never let us go. In the face of that, we saw in the person of Judas a deep corruption. Though he is one of the 12, his love for the world, his love for money, his love for advancement had really blinded him to his need for Christ, and he plans the betrayal of Christ. And then in verses 3 through 7, we saw Christ's act of humble service, and then he explains the spiritual significance of that as actual spiritual cleansing. He's going to continue teaching the disciples on the significance of that foot washing, beginning in verse 12. Will you follow with me as we read? When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." We want to look at the Lord Jesus and the example that he's giving to his disciples here and to all of us, for this has been written for our admonition as well, and learn what it means to live like the Master. To live like the Master. And as we look at this text, we see that first and foremost, the dominant theme that we see in this particular passage is that living like the Master means humbly serving others. If we put it in one word, we'd call it service. Humbly serving others. If I want to be Christ-like in the way that I live, I have to be one who is serving others. And then, secondly, that living like the Master means suffering worldly rejection. And I'm summarizing the kind of behavior we see in Judas with his betrayal and then his entering into conspiracy with those who hated Jesus in his day and calling that persecution, but suffering worldly rejection. Judas's problem was that his heart was still in the world. He's still of the world rather than of the Lord, and that led him to a hostile relationship with Jesus Christ and would lead to that with his followers. And then finally, living like the Master means finding loyal love. And we have the suggestion of that community in verse 20. There's both authority of those that are on mission for Christ, but there's also that sense of embracing and welcoming that you find among those who have actually trusted in Christ as their Savior. We're going to expand this as we study this passage this morning. Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand what's here and to make application that will truly change our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for seeing to it that these events in the life of Christ, witnessed by a handful of people in a very tender time, are actually available to us to study, to understand, to be impacted by, to live. And so, God, we would pray that we would be among those that are the blessed ones who not only understand that living like the Master means serving others and means that there will be those that hate us, but that will still be okay, and knowing that there is a community of faith that will embrace us. Lord, help us to live our days with these things in mind and these things evident in our attitudes and our actions. We pray this for the glory of Jesus. We pray this that we might fulfill the mission that he has given to us in the world as his people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Living like the Master, and it's very obvious with this object lesson the Lord Jesus has given to us, means humbly serving others. Living like Jesus means you're going to be one who serves. Jesus puts it this way in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Jesus has already explained the connection between his object lesson of washing his disciples' feet and that spiritual cleansing that we all need from Jesus. He's already explained that spiritual significance. But this cleansing is connected to the cross. In other words, that foot washing was really just emblematic of an even greater thing that Christ is about to do the next day, where he'll pour out his lifeblood to wash us clean from our sins, not just dirt from our feet. The Passover, they were celebrating. And the entire Old Testament sacrificial system that was instituted by God pointed to the necessity of blood sacrifice for sin to be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There had to be an innocent life that was given in place of a guilty life, or no sinner could be saved at all. Nobody can be good enough to meet all the demands of God's law, both the internal requirements, the heart attitudes, the desires, as well as the outward requirements. There's nobody that can meet that standard. That means that there's no sinner who has ever lived on this planet in any century to this day who could be good enough to actually get to enjoy the paradise of God, the Eden restored, the salvation that God promises, eternal life and an eternal inheritance, a new heaven, new earth. Nobody can be good enough. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that. So it means there has to be some other way if I'm going to receive that gift. And that gift is through the person of Jesus Christ. It teaches us that while God is judge of all the earth, he's the Holy One, and he holds sinners to account, and there will be a great judgment day. He is not some distant deity who pours out wrath on sinners but cares nothing for them. Sometimes we talk about God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Yes, but it's sinners that he will condemn. Okay? But he's not just dispensing justice up there. He's not just pounding the gavel of his law. God is a God who cares about the sinner. He cares about the rebel. This is what is so astonishing about his love. He becomes a man. He enters into our pain as human beings. He bears in his own body divine wrath against sin by taking our sin on his shoulders and bearing it to the cross. But if you think about that strategy for saving sinners, it's obvious that it requires abject humiliation on the Savior's part. He must humble himself to become a human being. The infinite reduced to finite. He must reduce himself to living like a slave compared to what he deserves as deity. And he, the source of life, must suffer torture and death to get the job done. His washing the disciples' feet illustrated this kind of lowly humility, for he was doing the job of a slave. And he would do it to the death. So if we say we're following Jesus, there's some adjustment in our thinking that has to happen. If the Lord of glory willingly served in this humble way of love for those he came to save, then those who say they follow him have to live the same way. We must willingly humble ourselves in love to serve one another, whatever it costs us, whatever it costs us in station, and whatever it costs us in suffering. Beneath the cross, there is no act of loving service that is beneath us. If the goodness of Jesus wasn't enough to shut the door on this kind of humble service, then certainly we don't have sufficient goodness or greatness to shut the door on it. In fact, Jesus says in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So for us to recoil from serving others because it's beneath us makes no sense at all, because Jesus Christ, the greatest human being who ever lived, God in the flesh, served all the way to the death. The God-man kneels, girds himself with a towel, washes the dirty feet of his disciples in a stunning reversal of expected roles. And then the next day, he dies for them. It's mind-blowing. It's life-changing. And Jesus has been trying to teach them this all along. Listen to what he says in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Jesus called them to him and said, they've been arguing about who would be the greatest in his kingdom, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, those that don't know God, lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples of Jesus are servants to him, their master. The apostles are messengers from the Lord. The servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. So the mission that we are on in the world makes us servants and makes us messengers of the King. We live for him, not ourselves. And in so doing, we copy him, we imitate him in serving the needs of others. Now, our problem with that is that it doesn't seem like the way to get ahead. In fact, it seems like the way to set yourself up to being super vulnerable. It seems like it would be destructive of your best interest, making you like a doormat. But actually, the opposite is the case. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus used that word blessed, and the Old Testament does as well for those that are happy. Not just giddy happy, like at a celebration, but the kind of happy, those that have found the good life. It's the same word Jesus uses in the Beatitudes to describe those who are actually members of his eternal kingdom, who have received God's special favor. Now, it may not seem so to others when they see the poor, and they see those that mourn for their sin. They see those that are suffering for righteousness' sake. It may not seem that way to others, or sometimes even to genuine believers, that they are among the privileged ones, especially in times of humiliation or rejection. But those who not merely know they should humbly serve, but actually do so, are truly the ones that belong to God. In other words, when he says, blessed are those who do these things, he's not just saying they're happy. He's saying, these are the ones that actually belong to me. Their blessedness has to do with their relationship to me and to my kingdom. This is the hallmark of those who actually belong to the everlasting kingdom. In fact, if you read the Beatitudes, there you'll find a description that's quite at odds with much prevailing religion, even what calls itself Christianity or biblical. In fact, what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount, much of that message, and especially the Beatitudes, is about contrasting true religion, the religion of the kingdom of Jesus, with what passed for true religion in his day, namely the proud, self-righteous, rule-filled, self-serving, others-dismissing religion of the Pharisees. They could point to their standards. They were, many of them, sincere. It actually had started off as a good thing. We're trying to obey the Bible. But they had become arrogant, looking down their noses at other people, not wanting anything to do with the unwashed, and really inflating their sense of righteousness while they ignored the central concepts of the Word of God. And when God himself shows up, they hate him. I mean, think of it. You know that your religion is off when God becomes a human being and you look into his eyes and you listen to his words and you watch what he does and you hate him for it. And yet, the majority of the persecution that the early church experienced in those initial years, the first 20 years or so, and certainly during Christ's ministry, came from the religious people, came from people who thought, at least in some measure, they were doing what the Bible taught. The world desperately needs those that are truly blessed ones of Christ's kingdom who live like the Master, humbly serving others. They need to see that. And there are different reasons that's difficult for them. You know, if somebody's living for the Lord Jesus, someone's living for God, his life has changed, and he is trying to live according to God's law, he's seeking to be righteous, he's submitted to God's law, then when he has a relationship with those that aren't, they, even if he doesn't say anything, it can make them feel ill at ease. It makes them feel like they're not good enough. And it's really important then for those that are living like the Master to display overt love and service to others in a way that says, look, Jesus loves sinners. I'm a sinner that Jesus loved. And because Jesus loved me, I'm going to love you too. And your sin is not going to get in the way. Because that's essentially what the gospel is all about. It's not that we're going to ignore the sin. God doesn't ignore the sin. It's that he dies for the sin in order to recover the sinner. So what does this look like just in practical everyday living? Well, it means every day, and you know, this is something I have to keep reminding myself of every day, all the cadence of the days. You wake up in the morning, you go to work, you're interacting with your family. You need to be asking yourself the question, how can I serve the needs of others today? How can I be a blessing to someone else today? In fact, you know, there's no age requirement. You can be 5 years old and ask this question and come up with an answer. You can be 95 years old and ask this question and come up with an answer. You know, at different stages of our life, we tend to be very like, what have you done for me lately? And looking to other people to serve us, and it ought to be just the opposite. As you interact with people, ask yourself the question, how can I serve these individuals in every kind of circumstance? The stressful ones as well as the joyful ones. How can I show the self-denying compassion of Jesus? You know, if we are asking ourselves that question, if our mind is on that, I think what we're going to find as we look at our lives and we see the kinds of things that happen, that frequently we're coming before the Lord confessing our pride and our anger, our self-focus, our unwillingness to bow the knee of service for somebody else. And then as we think about ourselves collectively as churches, it really needs to become so much the culture of a church that these are people that serve one another in love. And, you know, if you're not even serving the people in your family, if you're not even serving the people in your own church, then there's no way then you're going to then serve the community as well, right? And it's not that, okay, if I serve the community, I'm not going to serve my church. It's a choice of one or the other. No, it's that your attitude toward others, if it's a Christ-like attitude, is how can I serve others? In other words, real religion, real Christianity, is not just warming a spot in the pew once a week or twice a week. And it's important to get instruction from the Word of God, but that's like learning from the Master what needs to be done. From the Word of God, we learn what needs to be done. That's not actually living it out yet. And what's beautiful about this is when you reduce it down to this, when you're thinking about how can I serve others, how can I humbly serve others, this is something you can practice all the time. I mean, think about how can you humbly serve others on a Sunday morning at 10:25. You've got your seat. It's not labeled, but we know you're there. Right? And at the doorway is a family of five trying to find a seat in a building they've never been in before. And as they look out, they just see spaces maybe for two or three, or they're going to have to crawl over multiple bodies. That's what I'd like to do on a Sunday morning visiting a new church. I want to crawl over bodies. Right? So how can you serve that kind of person? Keep my eyes straight ahead, pretend like they're not even there. Because if I acknowledge that they're there, I might lose my spot. Okay, now, I'm kind of poking fun of it, and I might even be a little offensive, especially if you really care about your spot. But look, what about that person? How can you show that person that you actually are willing to serve them the way Jesus is willing to serve them? And it may not be that. It may be something else. I mean, that's really a small thing. It's easy to slide over. It's easy to help somebody who's unfamiliar with. That's an easy service. That doesn't cost you diddly, right? All it does is it shows that you're aware that other people exist besides you on the planet. And shows that you've started to think the way Jesus does. And of course, there's much more costly ways that we serve others. But the reality is there's all kinds of ways for you to do this. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be young. You don't have to be old. You don't have to be educated or uneducated. You just have to be following Jesus. And this is what the world needs to see. And see, it doesn't just have to happen in these four walls now. That spirit can happen anywhere on the campus. That spirit can happen anywhere in your home or in the community. If you're thinking like Jesus thinks, this living like the Master means that we're going to serve others. You're making clear who Jesus really is and what he is like. Now, that's not all living like the Master is going to involve, though. And this passage makes that clear. In verses 18 and 19, we see evidence of hatred and betrayal. We see that living like the Master means suffering worldly rejection. There is going to be persecution. And I've used a term that doesn't appear in our text, but shows up over and over again throughout the New Testament. And we're constantly being taught, you know, look, don't be surprised when this comes. This is what to expect if you would live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the saddest realities of Christ's life and ministry is the hostility he faced from those who should have welcomed him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the betrayal that he suffered from one of the 12 who followed him most closely. So to live like the Master is to face similar disappointments and pain. But the emphasis of Jesus' words regarding the betrayal of Jesus, Judas, points us to a greater reality that's really important for us to get a hold of. In fact, it's really more the emphasis than the persecution itself. And this greater reality helps us put it all in perspective. It keeps us from our faith being capsized when we face this kind of response. Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Not every one of the 12 were among the blessed ones that Jesus talked about in verse 17, even though Jesus had chosen them all to serve with him in the company of the disciples. In fact, in John 6:70, he said, did not I choose you, the 12, that includes Judas, and yet one of you is a devil. His terminology talks about being chosen for salvation. Here it's chosen to be part of the disciples. John 6:64 says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew from the beginning. When he chose Judas, he knew Judas was the betrayer. So Jesus was never actually under the illusion that Judas was really a believer loyal to him. If the 12 included such a traitor, then we shouldn't be shocked or disillusioned to find hypocrites or traitors among professing Christians who populate the church family. I mean, when somebody says the church is full of hypocrites, you wanted to say, duh. The world is full of hypocrites. That's what we humans are. Okay? And we're all recovering sinners that Jesus is rescuing. But there are those that aren't even believers and that do turn against the Lord and his people. But there's actually more here than that. Jesus says that this is a fulfillment of the scripture. He quotes from Psalm 41, words that originally described David's turncoat chief advisor, Ahithophel, who joined Absalom's rebellion against his father, the king. We studied about that some months ago. To lift up one's heel against someone is to kick that person or to trip that person like a wrestler would. So in other words, such a person is using the closeness of fellowship, eating bread with one another, as an opportunity not to engage in love, but an opportunity to do combat and to hurt the person. You know, some people you don't want to get close to. You're afraid you're going to get stabbed. Okay? And this is what Ahithophel did to David. Well, the scriptures often parallel the life of David to that of the coming Messiah, who would be his descendant. Statements too broad and grand to fit David point to David's distant son who will rule the world from David's throne according to the scriptures. And poetic descriptions of David's suffering sometimes point to the sufferings of Christ and his humiliation and on the cross. Things like, you know, they divided my garment, gambled for my clothing, in Psalm 22. So a second reality about the betrayal of Judas is that it did not surprise or derail the plan of God, but was actually part of that plan and was already predicted centuries before in the written word of God. So not only was Jesus not surprised, but Judas' betrayal didn't derail God's plan that was already written down. And third, Jesus explains that he's telling the disciples about this betrayal ahead of time to strengthen their faith. The betrayal of Judas, this conspiracy of the Jewish leaders, was no surprise to Christ, nor could it derail God's revealed plan, and it therefore must not shake the faith of Jesus' true followers. And this is what naturally happens, right? Someone you looked up to, somebody that was a deacon, somebody maybe that was a pastor, somebody you knew for a long time, maybe you grew up with this person, they professed to know Jesus, maybe even did many wonderful works, went on a mission team with you, and they turn away, they become an atheist, they turn away, or they fall away, they become an enemy of Christ and his people, and it shakes your faith. Jesus says, don't let it do that. Don't let it do that. He's told his disciples ahead of time what was about to happen. Hostility and betrayal are just facets of the persecution that the Word of God has guaranteed believers will encounter. And it's important for us to understand that this kind of antagonism, this kind of hostility, does not surprise God. It cannot stop his perfect plans and purposes according to the Scriptures. And for these reasons, when we face these painful experiences, we have no reason to falter in our faith. Instead, these kinds of hurts, because Jesus has warned us, the Word of God has warned us about this already, these kinds of difficulties ought to strengthen our faith in that they're fulfilling exactly what the Master promised would come. And he's going to explain how necessary this aspect of Christian living is when we get to chapters 15 and 16, and it even comes into 17 a little bit. This is part and parcel of following Jesus, living like the Master. Now think about it this way. Nothing you endure for Jesus takes God by surprise. Nothing. Nothing you suffer derails his plans. Nothing at all, therefore, need shake your faith at all, because you are his, and he is faithful. Trust him in the trial. So let me ask you this morning, how have you been mistreated? You know, some things you remember maybe almost for a lifetime. Some things you may be going through right now. They might be little things or they might be big. Did it ever occur to you that if you belong to Jesus, that God is actually using that pain to carry out his plans, and that he does not desire for you to lose your faith over it? He has gone through the same kind of pain. He knows what it's like to be lied about. He knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to be tortured for it. He knows what it's like to be killed, murdered. He knows that. In other words, he has experienced the depth of what it means to be hated by the world. And he conquered the world anyway. Which means if we're living like the Master and following him, we can face the same kind of hostility. And I know it's much easier to say this in an air-conditioned room, in our Sunday clothes, in a place that's enjoyed freedom of religion for hundreds of years. I know it's much easier. But with the uncertainty of the times and some of the things that you see in the culture wars and the attitudes and the changes that are happening, it is common pastime for Christians to be wringing their hands about what's next. Whatever is next will not surprise God. Whatever is next will not derail His plans. And whatever is next will not destroy you if you're in Jesus. So stop fretting. Keep serving. And let's fulfill our mission. And verse 20 leaves us on a higher note. If we are living like the Master, we means finding loyal love, the love of community in the household of faith. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Don't be shaken that there are those like Judas who, although they've had significant exposure to Christ and His people, nonetheless turn against the Lord. There's another class of people who actually do receive Him. They've been granted the right to become the children of God. And those who receive Him receive the ones that He has sent. They see those that bring His word as invested with His authority. To receive Jesus, to welcome Him as the true Son of God sent by the Father as a Savior of sinners, who will trust in Him, is to receive and to welcome the Father who sent Him. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. There are lots of people that talk about loving God and serving God who nonetheless reject Jesus. Well, there's a problem with that. Because the only God that exists is the one who sent Jesus. You reject Jesus, and you are rejecting the real God. If you believe in a God that is not the God who sent Jesus, you are trusting in a fictional deity. Search the Scriptures. They testify of the coming one that God would send. That's the Creator God, the sustaining God, the God who gave the law, the God who sent the prophets. The God who is the living God. That God keeps talking about the one He's going to send, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior King, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, the one who would be born of a virgin, God in the flesh, the one who lives in perfect righteousness, who nonetheless dies in our place for our sins, the one who rises from the grave the third day, and the one who will rule an everlasting kingdom. Any other Savior is make-believe. So, if you welcome the true living God, you will welcome Jesus into your life. And if you have welcomed Jesus, then you will embrace those whom He sends, not just the apostles, but any member of the community of faith on mission for Jesus. There is a profound spiritual unity among the true followers of Jesus that moves them to receive one another despite a host of lesser differences among them. They receive one another because of the authority of Jesus Christ, because they're connected to Him. They receive one another not because they see in one another perfection. In fact, you know, personalities clash and abilities differ and insights differ. But a person that belongs to Jesus is one that others who belong to Jesus receive. John talks about it in 1 John, the opening verses. And this kind of helps us understand what's going on here and how it works. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he's talking about Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, we're eyewitnesses of it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. You may have in common with us what we have experienced. And indeed, our fellowship, our sharing, our partaking is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. See, sometimes people look at Christians and look at Christianity and look at the flaws that are there and they say, well, you know, I'm just not in for that. I don't want anything to do with those people. Remember that it's not just those people. Not if they actually belong to Jesus. If they're carrying the Word of God and they belong to Jesus and they have the message of the gospel from God, when you reject them, you're rejecting Him. And if you say you receive Him, then you will receive them. There's a connection. Christ is the head of the church. He's the source of its life, and He's the authority over the church. That is what gives us great unity, despite all our differences. So if you really believe in Jesus, then we must see to it that we receive those who bring His Word. We must see to it that we welcome and embrace His people for His sake. No one is truly godly. No one is really living like the Master who does not embrace and receive His loved ones. So living like the Master comes down to really practical things. If I have the life of God and the soul of man, if I've received life from Jesus, I've put my faith in Him, then it means I'm going to be living that out, and it's going to look like humbly serving others. It's going to mean that along with the Savior, I will suffer worldly rejection, persecution, betrayal, hostility, but that's okay. It's no surprise to God. It won't derail His plans, and He still has hold of me. And it also means finding loyal love in the community of those who love Him because He first loved them. May God help us to live like the Master, because the world needs to see Him in us. Let's pray. Before we pray, and I'd like us just to take a moment before we pack up and do the other things that, now that I'm about to quit talking, I'd like you to take a moment and talk to God yourself. Hopefully God's been talking to you through His Word, and now your chance to respond to Him. What are things that need to change in your life? Maybe you need to put your faith in Jesus completely for the first time. Or maybe having done that, it's time for you to start following Him in the way you live. Maybe there's some sins you need to confess before Him. Let's take a moment of silence and you just talk to Him. Open your heart to Him. And let Him work in you what His Word is designed to do. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Dear God, it's a constant battle for us to break free from our self-focus, to open our eyes to the needs of others and to bend our wills to actually serve them in Jesus' name. It is a struggle for us in our battle against fear of rejection and mistreatment or anger over it. Help us to rest in Your sovereignty. that you are completely aware of anything we face long before it even happens, that it will not derail your plans, and that it should not shake our faith. And God, help it be evident that in this community of faith, we welcome people with open arms. We listen to those who teach and preach your word as those who are messengers of the King. We are one in Christ. May we live that way. Help us, Lord, to live like the Master, who gave his life as a ransom for many, and who lived his life not to be served, but to serve for the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.